Good morning. I wasn't the only one who was a little nervous. We had the uncomfortable realization when we hit the road this morning that our battery-operated clock has lost 40 minutes or 30 minutes. So we weren't sure we would make it in time, but that was that. I knew that George was moderating, and I told Ken that he's just going to put in time till he sees me show up. So, anyways, Romans 4. Let's read the whole chapter again. If you could bring the mic and start it at on that side this time, and we'll read through Romans 4. You can read 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 verses.
What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? You're starting from the beginning, right? Ray, you want to start from the beginning? Start from the beginning, right?
Yes.
Okay. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt.
But to him that worketh not, but believeth him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin.
Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? No, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. For he received the sign of circumcision and a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet, being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also.
And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised.
For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith.
For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all.
As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls all things which do not exist as though they did.
Sorry, I got sidetracked with my little ones here. I wasn't sure what verse.
Romans 4, verse 18.
Who against hope believed, in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in the faith, giving glory to God.
Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Okay, I had sent out a message. I guess some of you probably did not get that message, and maybe some of you didn't read it, I don't know. I would like to look specifically first at verse 4, and I mean, there's quite a few verses in the chapter that would tie into that. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And the question I have is, what does this mean to you today? The reason I ask that is because, well, when I was contemplating going through the book of Romans some 4 or 5 months ago, I was really the driving force for my anticipation, or the reason I was looking forward to going through the book of Romans, was because I was seeing the argument or the reality that Paul preaches in Romans, and it's immersed in grace. And that's what got me excited about it. And I feel like perhaps over the last, since we got into it, and nothing wrong with this at all, because it's there, and not your fault at all. It's the way I led the discussion, and it's because of what I was seeing and things that have come up since. But if we do not look at things this way, what does this mean to you today? Then we run the distinct possibility of simply seeing, okay, he was writing to a congregation of Jewish believers. He was trying to persuade them of this, which is fine. It's true. He was doing that, and I think we can learn from that. But somehow, we need to know what all this means to us today. And so I would like for some of you, at least, to explain to you, to me or to everyone here, what it means to you today. Not to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And I'm not restricting you to this verse. I'm just this thought. What does this thought mean to you? Explain what it means to you. In the meantime, if someone could bring me a glass of water, I'd really appreciate that. Mic for Edward, please.
When I think of works, the law required works for... when I think about the law that was added because of the transgression of sin, different sacrifices had to be made for covering their sins. Maybe, for example, if a lamb had to be slain for a man's sins, that part had to be done. It became a work that he had to do. But if the work alone would have covered his sin and not the grace of God, then we could well consider that a rich man that maybe had thousands of sheep, he could sin pretty regularly on a regular basis. And if he did the work or the works of the law, God would have owed him forgiveness. But whether it was a poor man or a rich man, it was not by works, but it was by grace.
Okay, thank you. In verse 23 of chapter 4, in verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Thank you very much. And then in verse 23, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Ron.
I'll give you my perspective on it. It is my personal conviction that Christ is the end of the law. But this was written before the law. The Sinai law was not in effect when Abraham did these works of righteousness. Mm-hmm. You know, and it's interesting when God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, I was looking at a timeline. And Shem, Noah's son Shem, was still alive when God called Abraham. So there was a witness of the truth in the land. And you have Melchizedek, and I wouldn't put up a strong argument, but I do think that, personally now, that Melchizedek was either Shem or the righteous tribe that Shem was a part of. But nevertheless, there was a light of God in the land. That's what I'm saying. Abraham wasn't the only believer in the Jehovah God. But he called him out of Ur, and he said, separate yourself from your whole family. And he didn't do that. He took his father and Lot with him. And he didn't realize any of these blessings until he actually did separate himself from Lot.
Okay.
And so I think, but all through his life, he believed God's word to him. And so he didn't stand before God trying to be righteous. He became righteous because he believed the word of God. Mm-hmm. And I think that's how it is for us today. We need to believe the words of Christ to us, and by that we become righteous. I think it is a snare in taking the word of God to make yourself righteous, so that God will accept you. I think that's the backwards way around.
Can you say that again?
Well, people will read this in Romans or anywhere else in the scripture, and they'll say, God doesn't want me to be like this.
Like what?
Well, I don't know. Name a sin, I guess.
Okay.
I don't know.
Okay.
God doesn't want me to be angry, so I'm going to stop being angry so God likes me. Mm-hmm. That is works. We need to look at God and say, God, help me. And God says, well, through me, I will help you stop being angry. And then we believe in Christ and the power of Christ in us. And by that, he will set us free. And that way, we become righteous. So we exist only in the power of Christ. our righteousness. But Abraham was righteous even though he was doing things God told him he wasn't supposed to do, like drag his dad and his nephew around. So that's my perspective on it.
Okay, thank you. Jonathan.
Just in responding to your first question there, what does it mean to you today? Would it be correct to say that it means essentially the same thing as what it meant to the Gentiles back then? Because I'm not a Jew. I wasn't raised under the law. Mm-hmm. I was raised without the law. But he says in verse 9, does this, well, first of all, in verse 7, blessed are those, that's really what it means. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And then he clarifies in verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? So he's making the argument that this promise, this verse 4, is not only for the Jews, but it's also for the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. I agree with you that he's making that that argument. Alvin?
Verse 4, in the Amplified Version, says something like this: now to a laborer, his wages are not counted as a favor or a gift, mm-hmm. but as an obligation, something that's owed to him.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. I chose verse 4 to have this discussion on purpose. Wayne, go ahead.
Just a clarification on what Jonathan was talking about. Not only for verse 23 said not only, but for us also. Did I understand you to say that means for also for Gentiles?
I'm not sure about the verse you read. I'd have to read that, I guess, and look at it. But the one I was referring to was verse 9, where it says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? I think at least in general, here he was implying that the uncircumcised, which would be the Gentiles, that he was referring to the Gentiles and including them in this promise.
Mm-hmm. I think we're still looking at scripture that was written to a church or a congregation made up of Jewish and Gentile believers. Can you get the mic back to Wayne, please? The verse you were reading is verse 23. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. I personally take that as being a timeless statement. Go ahead.
Well, I think Paul is, when he says in verse 23, when he says, but for ours also, he's writing to Gentiles and he himself being a Jew.
That's right.
And he says, for us. So therefore, he's not differentiating any between Jew and Gentile in verse 23. Mm-hmm. He says us, and which would be Jews and Gentiles combined. And personally, I'll say this. I'm not a Jew. I wasn't raised under the law. And I guess I'll give my perspective on this, but although we are not Jews, when we look at the spiritual meaning of these chapters, then although we are not Jews, we have many things in common with the Jews. We, as people who were raised with the Word of God in our homes from childhood, we know right from wrong, have many things in common with the Jews. Personally, I believe that to understand chapters like this, it isn't wrong for us to put us in the same spirit as the Jews were. Gentiles, on the other hand, were people who didn't have the Word of God with them, and that puts the people who were raised without any knowledge of the Word of God in the same position as Gentiles in that time. That's maybe a wrong view of it, but that's the way I interpret Scripture for myself personally.
Thank you. Let me just ask a question another way. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Who here wants to stand before God on a wage basis? Okay, let me ask it another way, just in case you're shy. Who here does not want to stand before God on a wage basis? Okay. I didn't do a thorough look, but personally, what this means to me is that if I... what he's saying about Abraham is that if what God gave to Abraham was because Abraham deserved it, that would be a wage. We make an agreement. You pay, anyone who has employees knows that if they don't pay the employer what they agreed to pay him, that someone's not keeping their end of the deal, right? And so the contention here is simply that this was outside of what Abraham deserved. This wasn't a wage. It wasn't something that he deserved. And these words were not written for him, but the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe. That's, in a nutshell, what this means to me. Any more thoughts before we move on to the next verse, Ron here?
I'd still like to know then what you would view as the works of salvation. Like, we discussed a little bit that it was given to Abraham and so on and so forth, and that's fine and good. But that's not really what Abraham really isn't the key point here. Mm-hmm. It's me and you. Mm-hmm. He's only using Abraham as a reference point for us to understand what is for me and you. Mm-hmm. So the point really isn't Abraham. It's not even covenants. It's what is works of salvation. Or wage to him who works... the wages. What are the works and wages of salvation that we are not to do.
That we are not to do.
Well, it just says here, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace. So it would seem to me that if we do the works and the wages, there's no grace for us. Am I making that too strong?
I don't know.
I just like to know a little bit how I can differentiate between grace and wages in my own mind.
Mm-hmm.
Someone can maybe help me understand that.
Sorry, I was thinking. What did you say?
Because he seems to be making a big deal about that.
Well, last week we looked at James, and James used the same scripture. Therefore, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But James was making it from the end that he was justified not only by faith, but also by works, right? And I think that, at least I think I made myself clear. My position on that is that he was dealing with two very different things. And that's why these men speak in different ways. James was not teaching the... James was talking to a different crowd of people than what Paul was. Paul was talking to a crowd of people who would have believed that the works of the law would have justified them before God. Perhaps they would have believed that anyways. Many times I think they did. And he was saying that's not true. That's Paul's argument. James was not talking to a crowd of people like that. He was talking to people and telling them, don't try to persuade yourself that you have faith if there is absolutely no evidence of it in the way you live your life. Right? Now, I don't know that I'm quite understanding your question still. Like, I don't know that there is works of salvation that we're commanded not to do. Salvation is not of works. So, can you give them mic to mic?
Sometimes I wonder if we get hung up on this word, and I think we did talk about it last week, on the word works. And sometimes I wonder how much different a person's life is that is trying to be saved, or how much different a person's life looks. Someone that is trying to be saved by their works, or someone who, like Ron described at the beginning, in Abraham, found God and ended up as a righteous person. That person, Abraham, didn't do evil things. He did good things. But he did it because of his earlier relationship with God. And so a person that is saved, his life will be good. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if a person is unsaved and decides that the way to get to heaven is to wear something or do something, it might be an okay thing to do, but it won't get them anywhere closer to heaven.
Mm-hmm. Let's just move on to verse 13. Perhaps it ties into it. I'm not trying to avoid anything necessary, or I'm not. I'm not sure how to continue, so I'm just going to continue with Wayne.
I was just thinking about the book of Job. To me, the book of Job is a prime example of a man who moved from a works theology to a faith or a faith theology from the beginning of the book to the end of the book. It seems to me that he believed in a works theology at the beginning until God got a hold of him, then he understood. And I'd invite somebody to shoot that down if they like. I wouldn't be offended or opposed to that.
Okay. The way it seems to me, or this is not, it's not the way it seems to me, it's what I believe. Paul is not, like, this whole discourse in 3, 4, and part of 5. Paul is saying that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And he's saying that Abraham's righteousness was not because it wasn't his due. It wasn't a wage that he got, and it wasn't his due. You see that later on and in other parts as well. He believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Now, I know there's a fear, and I have a great distaste for it as well, that you preach that, and you will have sinners justified, or sinners feeling comfortable in their sin, because after all, it's not about what I do, it's about what I believe. And so there's that discomfort with preaching something the way I believe Paul preached it here. However, it is my personal conviction that does not give us any reason to stop preaching it. If someone distorts the truth, does that mean that I stop speaking the truth? Of course not. Why would you stop speaking the truth because someone distorts the truth? And if you spend 95% of your time trying to correct the distortion of truth, you're going to run into more distortions. Is this the way it works? And so I feel that we need to preach grace the way Paul preached it, which is simply that it is not a wage. It is not grace is outside. Grace is salvation outside of apart from works. Grace is God doing this for us. Then, and you believe it, and in that way you're justified. Your life will show that you're justified. Your life will show what has happened. As far as Abraham goes, I've read through Abraham. I wouldn't have picked up on what you did, Ron. That he was called to separate himself. That was actually, I think you've mentioned it before, and I've kind of, there's a light bulb went on when you said it, that I think you've talked about it before, and I think I've thought I should look into it before, but I haven't. But you read Abraham's life, and not every action that you can read about in Abraham's life after God met him and gave him promises would seem to me to be a very good work, if you want to put it that way. But Abraham was justified by faith because he believed God. Did he do some things after he spoke to God that were that weren't perfect? I am personally persuaded that he did. But he believed God. And that is what was credited to him as righteousness. That is also what brought about him being the father of faith. Let's go into Abraham a little bit. I could say this too. Our society, even the way we relate to our children, we have expectations from our children. They do good, and we give them a pat on the back. They do bad, and we give them a pat somewhere else. That's the mindset that we're used to. We grew up in it, and we're raising our children in that way, I think most of us. And so the idea of it not being that way with God is rather strange. We can't really relate to that. Because we don't know anything about that. Not really. We're used to a pat on the back or a pat on the rear, one of the two, based on our performance type of thing. Verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. We've probably talked about this maybe, but was it because of Abraham's faith that the promise was given, or was the promise given and realized through faith? Now, I don't know if I'm confusing someone with that question. You're thinking I'm saying the same thing twice. Please ask me to try to clarify. If you think you understand what I'm asking, then go ahead and answer it. right here.
I'm sorry, I might have to get you to ask again.
Okay.
I wasn't clear what the question.
Okay, was it because of Abraham's faith that the promise was given, or was the promise given and realized through faith? I simply said, if you understand what I'm asking there, go ahead and answer it. If you don't, ask me what I'm asking.
I would say it was because of Abraham's faith, because, like was mentioned this morning, it's not about Abraham, but I think it's about his faith. We think of faith and works, just how James spoke about faith without works is dead, and how Paul spoke about it. He said we're justified by faith, not works. So we have works, but have no faith, it's dead, and if we have faith, but have not works, it's dead. But the faith of Abraham was a faith that had works.
I don't hear you answering that question, to be totally honest with you. I don't disagree with what you said.
Okay, well, I'll make a few words. I believe it was because of Abraham's faith.
You believe it was because of Abraham's faith that the promise was given? Okay. I'm not surprised to hear that. I don't. Wayne.
Verse three of chapter 4 would seem to indicate that it was because of Abraham's faith.
Why?
I guess you read it and I read it, then we stop there. But
Jonathan?
I guess I'll stick my neck out too and wade into this. was the promise not there in general, regardless of Abraham or anyone else, in that, so the promise was there, the promise was given, and it was brought into effect or realized through faith.
Mm-hmm.
So from that perspective, I would tend to lean towards the promise was given and realized through faith.
I don't know if it's a big deal. I looked at this a few times. And I want you to understand that I don't have a vendetta against Abraham, as if proving him a sinner and that God chose to work through him anyway. I do not have a vendetta against him. I simply think that the whole of it makes more sense. If God chooses to do something and he chooses to do his things through people, then it is by faith that these promises are realized. And sometimes I would think that we could easily get into a works mentality where, you know, if I'm faithful, the promise was given to Abraham because he was faithful. I don't actually think that the scripture tells us clearly, if you read through Genesis, whether Abraham was a godly man. You do not read about Abraham being a godly man or not a godly man before before God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. You only read that Abraham had a brother, Nahor, I believe, and his dad, and the generations of Abraham. You don't read anything else about Abraham as far as what his life consisted of that I'm aware of. I stand to be corrected. I would not mind to be corrected. If I would actually love to be corrected if I need to be corrected. Go ahead, Dan.
Doesn't verse 18 through 21 kind of answer the question for us? It says, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he is able to perform. It seems to indicate to me that he was given the promise and it was realized through his faith.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. I was going to clearly articulate this and then I get confuzzled, but basically, for me, what it breaks down to, that question, did God choose Abraham because he was such a godly man, or did God choose to do something and Abraham believed what God was telling him he was going to do? As if, and that's why in the beginning, when it says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was counted to him as righteousness. Now they're the one who works. If Abraham was such a faithful man that his faithful works is why God chose to give him the promise, then I don't see this. I don't see the whole argument in Romans following through. That's all I'm saying. Ron.
Concerning the, if we're talking about the point of him being part of the Messiah, the lineage of the Messiah, I think it's important to remember that that promise did not start with Abraham. God already promised Eve that he would send a redeemer. So Abraham, this idea didn't start with Abraham. It already started in the Garden of Eden at the fall. Abraham was a part of the election, if you like that word, the whole process. So if Abraham would have said, nah, I like it here in Ur, he would have called somebody else. So it was because of his faithfulness. But Abraham was blessed with this privilege because of he believed God.
Mm-hmm.
And why God decided to wait till he was old instead, like see now, all those other things are, I guess, just a God thing to almost hype up his power. Like why he didn't have a son at 25, and you know, that those things I think are outside of the main theme. So it was his faith, but the movements and the actions of God through history will move on, whether men want to buck at it or not.
Mm-hmm.
So I think there's that part to it too, that Abraham was the beginning of another phase of the Messiah.
Yep. I don't know if it'd be fair to say this, but I think that it is true that when God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it, regardless. The fact that he's chosen to work with mankind is a privilege that we have, and something that's the way God chooses to do, that God has chosen to do things. There's a scripture about Esau profaning his birthright, and scriptures like that make me think that we say God would have chosen someone else. Well, God's purpose was going to be accomplished regardless. Abraham chose to work, to agree with God in the purpose that God wanted to accomplish. He didn't fight against God when God spoke to him. He believed God. He had some, can we call it anxious moments in believing that he would have a son with Ishmael. Like in Genesis 17:17, you see him saying that, like, God said he's going to give him a son, and Abraham laughed and said, am I going to have a son in my old age? Why not let Ishmael live before you, that Ishmael might live before you? And God said, no, it won't be through Ishmael, it's going to be through Isaac. And that's, the New Testament makes a big deal of Isaac, not Isaac per se, but because Isaac represents the promise. I'm sorry, I kind of feel like I beat that one around, and maybe it wasn't necessary, but let's, last week we kind of closed with the idea of a nation, and I thought I'd want to sum that up. what constitutes a nation? Looking at verse 17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God, whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. What constitutes a nation in your mind? Yes.
I think to answer it, I'd almost go to the second question there and then go back to the first. But the first scripture that came to my mind when I read that question is 1 Peter 2:9. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And then another that came to mind was in Galatians, where it talks of the blessing of Abraham coming on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. When you look at that word in verse 17, it's a Greek word ethnos, and in the New Testament, it's 164 times. It's translated as Gentiles 93 times, nation 64, heathen 5 times, and people twice. It's a word Paul most often used to describe Christians that were not of a Jewish background. So my answer to that would be that the nation and company of nations that were also promised to Jacob in Genesis 35 was Jesus Christ and his body, which is the church.
Thank you. I did not look up the Greek word I did write it down. It's all here. But I tend to go back to Hebrew because he's quoting Hebrew. So the Hebrew word is goi, and it's 354 times it's translated as nation. 143 times as heathen, and 30 times as Gentiles. So I think you get the you somewhat get the picture. It represents a group of individuals considered a unit with respect to origin, language, land, jurisprudence, and government, or any one of those. So a few scriptures that I looked at, I also looked at the ones you mentioned in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, I think it's in 2 Kings, I'm not exactly sure, maybe 2 Kings 17, but it's the story of where the ruler, I think it would have been the Assyrian ruler at that time, wanted to repopulate the land of what is known as Samaria. And he brought in a whole bunch of different people from different nations, so to speak, and wanted to make one nation of these people, right? And that's literally the way it reads, that these people came from all over the place, but they all served the gods of their own nation. And then God sent lions in amongst them to kill them because they weren't serving the God of. And then they went back to the ruler and said, "Well, the people are serving another God. They don't know the God of this land, and every nation is serving its own God." And so, anyways, the reason I found that interesting is because it uses the same term to describe people of a persuasion. Because you had people in a geographical area that were working for the land, as if in Canada we have a government. But within Canada we have all kinds of different nations according to that, because it was describing people of a persuasion. They came from a different land, they served their own gods, they united around that. So I see a nation as simply being people that have something, like they rally around something in common. Not necessarily that we share the same ruler, the same government on earth, so to speak, but that their origin, they rally around the same thing. So what nations did God make Abraham the father of? And you're free to go down a different line of thought. I'm not offended by that at all.
I guess if people served people who served other gods, if we take that as rallying around certain things, so any people who served other gods and turned to serve the living God, that would be nations that Abraham became the father of.
Wouldn't that be one nation, though?
If that wouldn't be one nation, it would be, yes.
Ron. Ron.
Well, I think there are three distinct nations that the scripture continuously refers to, and that is the nation of Ishmael, the nation of the Jews, and the nation of the New Covenant Church. I would say those three come from Abraham. And they all play a role in, how would I say, the kingdom of God on this earth and the close of the age. See, that's how I would see it.
Okay.
He had other sons with Korah and that, but those didn't become a nation per se. He sent them away. Like after Sarah died, he had more children with a lady named Korah.
Keturah.
Okay, my bad. Those men didn't become a nation according to scripture. He sent them away, gave some of his wealth to them, and there was never any promise, but the promises were to Ishmael, Isaac, and that which was born of Christ, the Gentile people. That would be my perspective.
Okay, someday you're going to have to explain to me where you see in Scripture distinctly that you mentioned three distinct nations that Scripture talks about, and I'm not sure that I follow you. I mean, I follow what you say, but you're going to have to show me out of Scripture where that is. Because I know that in the Old Testament, you can read about those. But I would be looking for clarification of the same in the New. I'd be looking for New Testament writers to explain the passages in the Old Testament as being that way. And I don't. I personally don't see it. The only time I see them touching on scriptures in the Old Testament, it's mostly about with Abraham. And I'm quite willing to believe to believe it. It doesn't. It's not like it really matters to me that much. But when you look at, and I think we should do that, look at Paul, when he touches on explaining Old Testament scriptures, how he explains them. And if that's what he says, then I'm very willing to believe it.
Well, when you get to chapter 11 of Romans, I guess that would be probably where I would start a discussion like that.
Okay.
And I know that we've talked personally on this subject, so I know kind of what you believe, and we're not trying to make sparks fly here.
But, oh, you won't make sparks fly,
but,
at least not from here.
But it talks about in chapter 11, it says, has God cast away his people? And then he says, no, he didn't. He talks about an election in verse 5, a remnant according to the election of grace. And then he also talks about, in verse 25, about the fullness of the Gentiles. And And then in verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of not them, it's for their fathers. So that would be the generations behind faithful men. Mm-hmm. So I guess that's why I see distinction between New Covenant believers and Jewish people. Not the gospel, just the nations. But anyway, now I'm taking up all the time.
I see hands. Okay.
Just my take on that. I think when he's saying he's a father of many nations, he's just saying there's many people from many different nations that will be able to say Abraham is our father.
Exactly.
Not just the Jews. And then when you come into the New Covenant, there's only one nation, and that's in First Epistle of Peter, where he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Mm-hmm.
That's why I touched on that thing in 2 Kings about different nations serving their own gods and wanting to be one nation. And that's how Abraham became the father of many nations, because there's many different nations and persuasions and nations that Abraham became the father of because he's the father of faith and they joined into the one nation of faith. So there's two different things that I see there. Okay, I see it's time to close. Does someone have a closing thought? That won't take 30 minutes for us to decipher. Not discouraging a closing thought, by the way. I just want to respect Edward's time. Okay, thanks for your input. God bless you.